as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. We'll stop there. Macedonia, by the way, is an area just north of Greece, and that's where Philippi is. We talked about that letter to the Philippians. But so they had been in Macedonia together, and then he tells them to remain in Ephesus. Ephesus is in Asia Minor, which is actually what today is in Turkey. But you know, where these places are and all of that is really doesn't matter to me. But what matters is the first charge. His first, as he speaks of this word charge, like a commanding officer giving the orders to the soldiers. He says, all right, my first command to you, my first charge, this is what you are to do. You need to tell people there, the other pastors, or maybe some who are just stirring up trouble, to teach no other doctrine. Now, Timothy wasn't teaching any wrong doctrine. Some people suggest that maybe Timothy had been teaching some wrong doctrine. But no, it's other people there, and it's starting to spread. Wrong doctrine spreads real quick. Because wrong doctrine usually appeals to the flesh. Wrong doctrine usually appeals to that which already excites somebody who doesn't know God. And so, you know, so Paul's telling Timothy, you don't want to teach any other doctrine, but make sure that others are not teaching any other doctrine. And doctrine is basically, in a general sense, it's just whatever is taught, a teaching. A doctrine can be wrong, and a doctrine can be right. The word doctrine doesn't have anything to do with correctness, but it just means teaching. So there's wrong teaching and there's right teaching. But the question is this, then what is biblical doctrine? What is true doctrine? Some Christians love that word doctrine. There's a lot of churches today that, man, it's all about the doctrine, all about the doctrine. And so people study and pore over the doctrine. And obviously, Paul's dead serious. The doctrine must be right. The teaching must be right. But how do you know that your teaching is right? Well, as far as I know, we must begin with Jesus. We must begin with Jesus. You go back all the way to the beginning of the Bible in the Old Testament from the law, from Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then all the way through the prophets and the songs and such. And we see the Old Testament doctrine. We see the law. But we also see Jesus in that. And when Jesus came, and we look in the New Testament, we see what Jesus said in John 1:17. Actually, Jesus didn't say it, John did. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so what we have is in the Old Testament, the doctrine of the law, which points to Jesus, and we're going to talk about that at the end of the study. And then we have the New Testament, which is the doctrine of grace. We see that grace means God's favor. And that people are saved only by God's favor, not by any works that we can do. The Old Testament with the law, man, people working and working and working and hoping they've done enough to be saved. Hoping they've done enough to reach God by their goodness and their works. But then we learn in the New Testament that all that goodness that you tried was like filthy rags. And the only way to get into heaven is by God's mercy and by His grace, His forgiveness. And that's what the cross was all about, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the true doctrine, is all about Jesus and what He did. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus died for us. He died in our place. That's what the cross is. He rose on the third day that we would know that He has victory over sin and death. And so He lives, therefore we who believe live. That is what the cross is all about, and that is what grace is all about. And Paul himself, in this doctrine of grace, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The doctrine that we teach must center around Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus said when He shared Passover meal with the disciples before He was crucified, in Matthew 26, verse 28, He says, For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The new covenant, the new deal. The Old Testament, you bring an animal, an innocent animal had to die for your sins. And Jesus came and He said, now we have a new deal. Instead of you bringing an animal and an innocent animal dying because of your sins, I'm going to die for your sins. That's the new deal. And that's what this is all about. Now, if you want... And that's, it could be an overly simplistic description of what the Bible teaches for some of you. Because some of you love detail. Paint yourself in all kinds of corners doing it, right? But take time and read through Romans. Because Romans is really the best book on doctrine. You want proper biblical doctrine, read through Romans. The book of Romans. That's it. He explains everything in Romans. So your doctrine and my doctrine, listen carefully, and don't get all bent out of shape. But correct doctrine is not Calvinism. Correct doctrine is not Arminianism. Some of you are saying, what are those words? You know what? It's good you don't know those words. I'm not even going to explain them to you. If you don't know what those are, you're in much better shape. Absolutely much better shape. Correct doctrine isn't, careful now, isn't Kevinism. Everything I say from this pulpit is not God-breathed. But some of you, I'll say it. Oh no, I'm feeling mean today. Some of you are so lazy, you don't read the Bible. And all the information you're getting is just from my mouth. Could you get that? No, no, go ahead and answer it. I don't know who it is. I went, yeah, it's God's calling, right? So, I'm glad these are my friends here. This is so, I mean, this, but you see, it's like you're not in the Word at all. You might be faithful to come here every Sunday, but this is all you get. If this is all you get, you're in trouble. Way bad. Now, hopefully, I am teaching correctly. Everything that I teach, that is my goal, that is my desire, that is my prayer. And so, that's not, as far as motives and sincerity, you know, hey, I'm all here. But I could say something that's a little bit messed up. But how would you know if you're not in the Word? And so, you know, keep that in mind. So, proper doctrine is not Kevinism. And here's another thing proper doctrine isn't. It's not you-ism. Because every one of us, you know how we are. We think that the way we think is the way everybody ought to think. Well, I'm the one who understands all of this. You know, everybody else is just crazy. I'm the only one who gets this. And so we don't want to go there. We have got to go to the Bible and to the Bible alone, which interprets itself. for proper doctrine. Now, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is where you find your doctrine. You don't find your doctrine, again, in a book trying to twist you into this doctrine or a book trying to twist you into that doctrine. Hey, what the Bible says works for me. And it seemed to work for Paul, and it worked for Peter, as Peter even called Paul's writing scripture. And so, the Word of God. But now, that alone can be sometimes confusing, because you'll find in the scriptures some pushing and pulling. And this is where we get the problems with Calvinists and Arminianists, is that the Bible teaches us often two things that seem contrary to one another. And we have to balance those things. And those things that are contrary would be like, for instance, predestination. The fact that we are predestined, plus the fact that we are held responsible. You know, we've got all these facts going. And because we can't figure it out, we tear pages out of our Bibles and say, okay, these are the pages that make sense to me. No, let God be bigger and smarter than you. That is probably the safest thing, I believe, to do. And so since we do get confused, yeah, the Bible says this about that, or how can the Trinity be even real? Because it doesn't make sense to me when, you know, how come it says this and that, but then over here it says this and that. Some of this stuff is just plainly beyond us. And so as we're trying to figure out proper doctrine, Paul is going to help us and break it down really simply here. He's going to show us what true doctrine is made of, and what it results in. And your results will tell you, by the way, whether or not you've had true doctrine. Sort of like the results in the kitchen. How do you know you got the cookies right? By how they taste. How do you know? It's like, okay, we got all the ingredients. You got all your ingredients going. And you can be Mr. Cookie Man, you know, you are all about the cookies, you know everything, and you got it all put together, you put them in the oven, and you are smug as anything. But if those cookies taste like mustard, you did something wrong. So you have your doctrine, which is that cookbook, and then you have the results, and that is the cookie itself. And so we're going to talk about that cookie. We're going to talk about what comes of proper doctrine, and how you can know whether or not your doctrine is true. See what proper doctrine is and what it isn't. And so, teach no other doctrine, nor give heed, verse 4, to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. That is a big mouthful, and we're going to go back and get it and try to help us. But so what we have, the substance and results of true doctrine, and really the ultimate is there in verse 5. The purpose of the commandment is love. And that love, as it says, from pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. Love. Love is the main thing. If you have read your Bible and you didn't notice that love is the main thing, then I honestly don't know what to say to you. We read in 1 John, God is love. God is love. We John chapter 3, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. As Jesus says in John chapter 15, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down His life for His friends. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. When Jesus was confronted by the religious leaders, what's the most important commandment? And He's got 613 of them to choose from, right? And they're trying to trip Him up. And He says, first one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's love. It is just amazing to me. It's like you put a cell phone on stun. Is that what it is? The vibrate. That's the word. And it vibrates the whole building. You know, like we got it on. Don't worry, I got it on vibrate. Sound like one of these kids driving down the street with their. I'm sorry. I don't know whose phone that is, and I'm not. I honestly, you want to hear the honest truth about what goes through my head and my heart when I hear a phone go off in the middle of church? I think that's funny. That's all I think, and then I love drawing attention to it just to be funny, but I'm sorry if I've hurt your feelings today, and that's something I've never said, huh? All right. Okay, back to our story. He says, love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, because all the law and the prophets rest on these. Everything falls under those. If we're not loving God and we're not loving each other, if we're not loving people, our doctrine's wrong. Our doctrine is wrong. By the way, the whole world, the unbelieving world, the unregenerate world, the worst people of the world, they know that love is the answer. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows. And what the amazing thing about that is that though the world knows it, they still have a twisted view of what love is. But, here we are in the wake of that horrible thing that went down in Orlando. And I'm the fool who reads all of the, you know, readers' comments on news articles. You know, boy, you want to stir me up. But the thing is that everybody seems so smart about it. And they say, you know, we've got to be more loving people, you know. And all I'm thinking is, well, sure. But the whole world that cries out, we need to love, they really have no clue what love is. Because, as I read before, God is love. God is love. We can't come up with it on our own. We do know that there's something there. We've made love, the world has made love into this like, you know, that furry feeling you get when you see that special someone. You know, that's love. No. I mean, it could be. I mean, but that's desire. That's desire. Could be lust. Or, you know, love. You know, we just have so many. But the thing, you know, the Beatles, all you need is love, right? Dun, da, 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 da. All you need is love. And the world goes, that's right. You know what? Just, you know, take somebody by the hand and just tell them you love them. It's like, no, that's not it. Here it is. You want to hear it? And here, this is for the church, by the way, because you can't know this and you don't want to know this if you don't know God. You have your own idea of what love is. But Jesus said, to his disciples. John 13, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Stop right there. That didn't sound so new. They've been told that throughout the Old Testament and all the way through the New Testament. Jesus kept telling them about love and all that. And out of nowhere, he goes, hey, I got a new commandment for you. Okay, what is it? Love one another. That's not new. The second part of it is, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, as Jesus has loved. By the way, Jesus said this on the heels of him having just washed their feet. I just said the worst pun. I don't do puns. I even, as I said that, I said, oh no. When does Father's Day start? Does it start soon? He washed their feet. He served them. He went to the lowest place for them. And then he said, new commandment. You go to the lowest place for your brothers. You go to the lowest place for your brothers and sisters. You serve them. That was a new commandment. What's amazing by that is that Jesus showed them the lowest place, and just when they thought he could get no lower, he did go lower, and he went to the cross. As Jesus has loved, so we are to love. Ah, that has nothing to do with the love that the media tells us that love is. That the love that the songs tell us what love is. Even the love or maybe the desires or the things you think would be right in your own heart, man, I'll tell you what Jesus did, that's love. And he has commanded us as believers to do that very thing. And it is not a matter of us looking out at the world and saying, your problem is you're not loving. No, no, no. Jesus speaks to us as individuals. And our job is to concern ourselves with love and laying down our lives for others and not demanding others lay down their lives for us. Jesus said, you want to follow? You want to come after me? Oh, yeah, sure. All right, lay down your life. Pick up your cross daily. Deny yourself. That's love. So the world knows, yeah, love is the answer. And Jesus says, oh, good, let me define that for you. You say, whoa, wait a minute. Is there any way I can get a special deal on love and maybe only buy 50% of it? Now, certainly, I would hope that this world would understand they better lay down their lives for others and for me. But no, it is right at you and me. We are the ones that Jesus speaks to when he talks about love. And he's the one who lived a life of love. That's where we get our doctrine. Paul would describe love, as you well know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? Some of y'all had this, you know, read at your wedding. Which, you know, it sounds nice, but it's the most convicting thing in the world. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Love is patient, right? Already you blew it in your marriage, didn't you? I mean, it's like... And heck, even as you're standing there at your wedding, you know, love is patient. And you're as impatient as anything. You want the pastor to get done with this wedding. So already it's something that you're not. Because we're not patient by nature. Love is kind. We can do that sometimes. Love does not envy. Love does not boast or parade itself. Love is not puffed up. It's not filled with pride. There's no pride in love. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not selfish. Love is not provoked. That's like easily bothered. Love thinks no evil. This is great because you put the Greek word there is an interesting word that actually can mean this, but also what it reads in the NIV, keeps no record of wrongs. And because the meaning is actually keeps no record of the evil things done to you. That's what love does. Love basically forgives. Doesn't the old rendition of love before you were saved sound better? Easier? Way easier. But gang, that's not love. Your furry feelings do not determine love. God determines love. He invented it. Anyway, you got me going. Keeps no record of wrongs. Does not rejoice in iniquity. Very important we understand this about love. We have the media telling us and this world telling us right now that love means acceptance. I'm telling you what, I love my daughters, and if they bring a rattlesnake in the house, there will be no acceptance. Because it's a rattlesnake, you see. We have a world today, and in our country, really crazy, telling us that love does rejoice in iniquity. Iniquity is sinfulness. And all the sexual sin in this world, and how somebody who says plainly, that is sin, the Bible says it's sin, they are looked upon as unloving. And the media today has more power over the United States than the Word of God. Because people are not thinking of love, really. They're thinking of they just want to do what they want to do. And they believe that, hey, if you just let me do what I want to do without bothering me, then I know that you love me. But the Bible says love does not rejoice in iniquity. Very important. But love rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Believes all things. By the way, this business of believing all things doesn't mean that I believe I'm a hamster. You know, no. gives the benefit of the doubt. Hopes all things. More of the benefit of the doubt and looking to our eternal hope. Endures all things. It keeps going. And love never fails. Love never fails. Of course, we've done this trick before, but just for fun on your own, the best thing you could do is everywhere it says love in that section, put your name and see if it works. I would put my name in there, but I don't. It's Father's Day, and I don't want to bother myself with this. I think that I'll put my son-in-law's name in there. It says, check it out. This is great. Clint. I didn't even say anything yet. I just said it. Clint is patient. Clint is kind. Clint does not envy. He doesn't parade himself. Clint is not puffed up full of pride. Clint doesn't behave rudely. Clint doesn't seek his own. He's not provoked. Clint keeps no record of wrongs. Clint does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. He bears all things. He believes all things. Clint hopes all things. Clint endures all things. Clint never fails. That's great. That's awesome. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. But you see, my point in all this, and the point that we need to get out of the scriptures regarding this love that we're commanded to live in, is that it's not in our nature. The love of God is not in our nature. We have to depend on God to change our nature, that we would get this kind of love, and that this kind of love would be our standard. And of course, the name you put in there for love is the name of Jesus. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus doesn't parade himself. Jesus, so forth and so on. And Jesus never fails. That's where we're going to find this love. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. And this love comes from a pure heart, as Paul says. And this pure heart. Pure is not a word that is necessary. We think pure, we think like perfect or clean. And sure, something that is perfect and clean is pure. But you can be pure manure. So, you know what I'm saying? So let's use the word pure correctly here. It can be pure chocolate, you know? And that would be nice. But so we're talking about a pure heart. There's something that God wants to do in us to make our hearts that we would love. And when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And what that tells me, that whatever it is that your heart is made of, those are the things you're going to see. And if you have pure God in your heart, you will see God. You'll see him everywhere. You will see his fingerprints on everything in your life. You will be looking for him. You will be, it'll just be all about him. But it just so happens that we are cluttered with so many things in this world, in our lives. Us Christians, we got so many other little things that we have interest in that we pour ourselves into. And so we're not necessarily pure God in here. We got other stuff. Which, by the way, when you got pure God going, you'll be excited for the things of God as you see the things of God. But if... And that comes from, by the way, being in his word, seeking after him, seeking him in all things. But I, just to give you an illustration of this, I'm a musician, you know that. Because I studied music so much and played music, and I still study like recording, you know, now I'm into recording. I hear things nobody else can hear. I hear things that you don't hear. And the sound guys are going through something. They go, I don't know what's wrong. I go, I'll tell you what's wrong. 1K is boosted too much. You need to pull that back. I could just hear it and know it. The reason is because I poured myself into it. You know things I don't know. Some of you know stuff about cars. I can't even change my oil. Refer back to a couple months ago study. Some of you heard that. But you see cars. Long ago, a young man, he's not here, so don't get all weird on me. A young man who desired to be in leadership, and I was working with him, he seemed to be truly apathetic toward the things of God. Yet he wanted to be in leadership. I go, what? I don't look. And I said, okay, look at this, look at this. What about that? And you go, oh, yeah, yeah, okay. Well, anyway, we were driving down the road. We were down south and driving down the freeway. And I was sharing with him about something in the Word that he had asked about, you know. He says, what about that? I go, well, this. And as I'm talking, I see him trailing off. And then suddenly, he says, oh, did you see that? What? He says, that car. That's like an $80,000 car. It's got the turbo with the 3 zillion horsepower, and it has all this. And I said, it would be nice to see you that excited about God. But you see, that's what he had an eye for. That's what his heart was filled with. Think about the things that really get you excited. That's what your heart is filled with. That's what you know. Your heart is pure, whatever. And so purity of heart is a process, isn't it? It's not something we're going to walk out of here. All right, we all got pure heart now. Oh, please. It's going to be washed through over and over and over again. And so purity of heart is very important if we want to know what love is. Get more of God in there and maybe back off a little bit on the other stuff. You know, the other stuff isn't sin. To know stuff about cars, to know stuff about music, I mean, come on. It's just that whatever it is in our heart, that's what we're going to see. Good conscience. From a good conscience. You get that from a pure heart. The better your conscience, the more you're going to love. And your conscience is that inner judge. That conscience is that thing that talks to you that says, are you really going to do that? You're about ready to do something stupid. And all of a sudden, you go there, and go, you're, really? Is that, all right, go ahead. The Holy Spirit gives us a better conscience. Some people, it says good conscience because your conscience and my conscience, actually, we have different standards. Some people have a lousy conscience. They can just do the most vile things, and it doesn't, nope, no problem. But the problem is that we get our conscience seared as with a hot iron, as it reads in chapter 4 when we get there someday, that you can have this conscience which tells you, you know what, there's wrong and right, and right now you're choosing wrong. And if I say to my conscience, I don't care, or please don't bother me right now, because I want to do this, and you do it, after a while, is your conscience, it gets quieter and quieter and quieter until finally you have no problem whatsoever doing what you knew 2 years ago was really not acceptable. And so we need a good conscience. The first thing to do with a good to get that good conscience is to listen to your conscience. That is to listen to the Holy Spirit of God telling us. When we're about to say something so stupid, you know, raise our voice at somebody, put our eyes where they don't belong, make decisions that are just, you know. From sincere faith. Sincere faith is just truly, honestly, just believing God. And if we believe God, what's going to happen? It's going to result in obedience. Peace and obedience. Do you really believe God's got you covered? Absolutely, as you tremble in the corner. Wait a minute. Why are you trembling in the corner? Do you trust God? Oh, yeah, I trust God. If we really trust God, really, you know, no problem. But, you know, often I don't trust God. I'll just go ahead and tell you it's the truth. I flip out sometimes because my faith is weak. But faith is not just so that you and I can be at peace. Faith is so that you and I will walk obediently. Because if we believe God is true, then we will do what he says. True faith results in works. It results in a straight walk with God. Don't tell me you have faith, you know, and say, I have faith that so-and-so is going to get over their cancer. Well, you know, that's fine. That's easy faith. Because it doesn't involve your feet or your will. But real faith, it's going to involve your feet. Are you going to walk with God? And notice the first thing he says about all of this. In verse 4, the good thing. It says, don't give the fables in its dealing, genealogy, disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Godly edification, that means to build up a brother. If I build you up, then I'm loving you. If I seek to harm you, I'm not loving you. It's pretty simple. We must seek to build. By the way, how do you like this one? Building people up when they're not around. Well, what do you mean? We seem to tear people down when they're not around. Man, you get home, you get in the kitchen, you're making lunch, you're going, oh, did you see so-and-so? I can't believe it. It's like, wow. This doesn't mean just being nice to people when they're in your presence. This is to think well and speak well of everyone. We have a long way to go on the love thing, don't we, church? We really do. And so, I want to just say that there are people who, you know, some of you have squeaky clean doctrine. Your doctrine is so right up, straight, and perfect. But it doesn't lead you to love. I mean, so many people in the church today have so much knowledge and so little use of it. But let me tell you something. Listen carefully. If your doctrine doesn't lead you to love, then either you are not following that doctrine or you're following a false doctrine. Either case leads to destruction. You know, you can know how to get somewhere in the car, but to get there, you've got to get in the car and go. Just knowing the directions is not what makes anybody righteous. God puts it in your heart to give you the directions and puts it in your heart to actually go. And so, now, the other the false doctrine, we see the substance of and the results of are, ready? Let's see, verse 4. Nor give heed to fables, an endless genealogy. Fables. Fable is a legend or a story. One old commentator says, doctrines and opinions unauthenticated. Silly legends of which no people ever possessed a greater stock than the Jews. Look up on the internet, legends of the Jews. I have it on a bookmark that I go there when I'm teaching through the Old Testament. I like to see what the rabbis have all conjured up in their meetings. It is an amazing thing. These are legends that cannot be proven. They are just weird, twisted stories that they then hold as the truth. Why? Because they made them up. But I think that you and I see these fables and legends in our own world, in our own society, in that which is, for instance, we have, there's one that's been going around Facebook for 7 years. It pops up every now and then. And I want, and some of you all, you're going to get mad at me. Because I know you. You're the ones that typed, amen, this is it. Well, listen, I'm about ready to bust you hard. Some of you are familiar with. It starts with a photograph of what appears to be a homeless man. He's got a beard, a sad face, dirty. He's, you know, he's got a little hat on that's all messed up. Sunken eyes. And there's a little story with it about the church that was waiting for their new pastor. And, oh, I know that one. It's waiting for their new pastor. And as the church got together, waiting to meet their new pastor, they were so excited when time came for church to begin and he still hadn't arrived. And this homeless man who hadn't bathed, he hadn't, you know, he came in, walked in, and people shunned him and they walked away from him and they were like, you know, ooh, you know, don't come around us. You sit over there, you sit over there. And they all sat there. 5-10 minutes goes by. Everybody's wondering, where's the pastor? Where's the pastor? When the homeless man stands up from the back and makes his walk up to the pulpit and he says, I am your new pastor and I just wanted to see how you guys were with the love thing. And people are going, whoa. Okay. I want to sit here and talk. I just, no, I won't do it. Because I just want to talk. Red flag came up immediately upon reading the story. And that is, I would never want to be in a church where the pastor would begin his pastorate with a lie. Oh, yeah. Secondly, this whole story is a lie. Because there's not one Christian church that would receive a new pastor without having ever known his name or seen him before. Not in any of them that I'm aware of. And I certainly would not like to attend a church that would have such a pastor. So I saw that these were lies straight up. And then I realized that the Christian church, for the most part, is living on this type of information in order to teach them what it is to be a Christian. These are the fables and legends created by well-meaning people who are trying to prove a point to the church, but it gets us nowhere. It gets us nowhere when the church is making up stories. It is the Word of God that cuts us and changes us. Don't get caught up in the latest amazing story, because that's not what it's made of. You will find that some people do want to just teach those things, fables. Stay away from those. Or read them and say, oh, wow. Endless genealogies. This is what the Jews were way into. It was very important that they could trace their heritage all the way back to the 12 tribes of Israel, which Paul actually did for us. And, well, he didn't go back by name, but he says that he was of the tribe of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin of the stock of Israel, Philippians chapter 3. And so that was a big deal for him. And some people do. They look back at their relations as their, you know, this is the great glory of their life. And so anybody that wants to get you caught up in genealogies as some form of righteousness, that you just run from that, because that's crazy. Because your heritage has nothing to do with where you are with God today. You know? And, you know, the Mormon church, they're big on it. They're big on genealogies. You get involved in the Mormon church, they want you to get your whole genealogy. Look back as far as you can. Find out where all your family is. And the reason is so that you can be baptized for your dead relatives, because if you're baptized for them, then they don't have to. Then they can go to heaven. Which, which these things cause disputes, as it says. By the way, when you look at the words dispute, the word means a searching, a dispute, or its theme, a question, actually, is what it means. So this doesn't mean it causes arguments. Arguments are bad, and we're going to talk about that on a later date. But this speaks of teaching that causes more questions than answers. Causes more confusion than clarification. which at the time there were Gnostics. Gnostics are those that were just full of this knowledge and they always step ahead of you. Esoteric things. That is, I know stuff that you don't know, and until you're enlightened, you can't know it. That's what the disputes mean, and it leads to idle talk. In the Old King James, it says vain jangling. Vain jangling. I like that. Which means useless noise. It doesn't mean that people are going, you know, making useless noise in the church, though I've heard that. But, I mean, literal useless noise. But I'm talking about, or he's talking about, should I say, just useless words. And all the teaching that so many teachers do, they're just useless words that do nobody any good whatsoever. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, Peter says they speak great swelling words of emptiness. Great swelling words of emptiness. That's a thing, you know, my dad had all these sunflowers, years ago, had these sunflowers, and he was going to harvest his own sunflower seeds. Man, he went the whole thing, got the seeds out, he roasted those babies, he pulled them, he put a little salt on them, man, he brought them out in a big old bowl, and he goes, yeah, man, I harvested these sunflower seeds for you. He's like, that's great, Dad! I love sunflower seeds. Open it up, there wasn't anything in there. Let's look at this one. Not one of them had anything in it. Those great swelling shells of emptiness. It was this false advertising of something of glory, you know? It was there, you could see it, but it wasn't. You know, my dad didn't think it was funny. I said, well, Dad, are these diet sunflower seeds? Are these, you know, he didn't think it was funny. But that's what it is, and somebody could come up here and just say some lofty things, and it's like, wow, that was awesome, but it did nothing for me. You know, you could go to churches today where they got a cross on the top of their building. They go in there and the whole message is on the power of colors. Serious! And how this color will cause this and this color. People are going, wow, man, I'm going to wear more blue now. You know, it's like, what the heck? Great swelling words of emptiness. Oh, gang. You know what we're going to do? I'm going to give you a break today. Because the next section I think is very important. If I try to condense it into 5 minutes, it's not going to work. So what we're going to do is we're going to leave you hanging here. And we're going to pick it up in verse 7 and go and follow it up. Because I want to talk about the law. If you can make it back next Sunday, that's great. I know some of you are visiting from out of town. And I see a lot of empty chairs today. What'd you do? You give your dad a blessing. Take him out of church today. You know, just like, hey, Dad, as a gift to you, you don't have to go to church today. Okay, let's go. We're going fishing. But if you can make it, because I think it's so important, Christians, that we understand how the law and grace work in conjunction with one another, and where we could learn how not to get weird and hung up, and we could see the grace of God in all of that. So we'll just cut this off in the middle, and we'll start up again next week. Father, thank you for your word, and Lord, one thing is, I pray that you would help us to discern between truth and lies. And that we would use your word to do it. Help us, Lord, not to get caught up in some corner or something that's not the point. Lord, we thank you for the point. You love us. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for dying for our sins, rising from the dead. And Lord, as you loved us, we as a church come to you even now, and we ask you to help us to love others. Lord, maybe there is somebody
in the church that we're having difficulty with. God, have mercy on us. Lord, forgive us for being snooty toward any of our brothers and sisters. We ask for a change of heart that seeks after your love. Lord, I pray that we would not be a self-seeking church. That our relationship wouldn't be all about how much you're blessing me. But Lord, may we seek to bless others. Oh God, we come to you in need, and we ask you to teach us to love. May we learn that doctrine and learn it well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.